thankful again for the time that is ours to continue this study, again, as we see that we have become sons in the family by faith in thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God the Holy Spirit open our minds and understanding to the things that are taught this evening so we'll see the relevance to each of our lives. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Our last week we took up the royalty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw that he is royalty by nature of three positions, by virtue of his deity, and then of course by virtue of his being born into the royal line of David, and then of course last but not least, his royalty based on his strategic victory on the cross, the angelic conflict, resulting in his being King of Kings, that is over Homo sapien, and Lord of Lords over all of the angelic host. Now we've also seen that as a part of the 40 things that accompany salvation, we are brought into the family of God. But we're more than just simply family, we are royal family. And so tonight I want to begin a study on the royal family of God. And I did say that I wasn't going to say too much, if anything, about the Royal Family Honor Code, but I've talked myself into it only because of the fact that if you're going to deal with Christ's royalty, our royalty, there has to be a behavioral pattern that goes along with it. And so the Royal Family Honor Code takes up that particular subject. And then I reminded myself again that the last time we dealt with that in detail when I went through the book of Romans, and looking back now, I think that was probably 15 years ago, if not longer. So we're due to at least cover some of the highlights of the Royal Family Honor Code. But I'm developing that currently, so we'll deal with first things first. The doctrine of the Royal Family of God is actually taken part from Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "For it was suitable for him," or fitting, "for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering," verse 11, "both he who sanctifies and those that are sanctified," namely the church, "are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers or brethren." So our relationship then is not only as husband and wife, he being the husband, the church being the bride of Christ, but we've also seen now that we've been adopted into the family of God, and we are a part of that royalty as we share his royalty in Christ. So the basis then of the royal family, point A. A royal family is a family with a king, and he is the family of that king. Therefore, the Lord Jesus is the king of the royal family of God. Two, Jesus Christ is divine royalty as God. We know from previous studies he is a sovereign king because he is a part of the Trinity, since he possesses all of the divine attributes and divine essence. Another point worth putting down under point two, as the manifest person of the Trinity, our Lord wears the crown of divine royalty. Remember, he's the only member of the Trinity that's ever been seen. We have that very clearly taught by John, where he says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father has manifest or declared him. So you have three persons in the Trinity, and the only manifest member of the Trinity is always the Lord Jesus Christ. So any of the appearances that we have in Old Testament times is always to the reference of the pre-incarnate Christ. When God visited with Abraham, that was the Lord Jesus. When God visited Joshua, that is the Lord Jesus. When Moses saw just the back as he passed, that was the Lord Jesus. So the principle, again, is very simple. Every manifestation of the Godhead is always the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father has never been seen, and obviously the Holy Spirit has never been seen. His royal title is Son of God. And it was quite interesting in this fiasco of a documentary we saw the other evening, The Mysteries of the Bible. The only one that actually was even close to why we have the Last Supper recorded in such detail in Scripture was a Jewish rabbi. And he said, apparently, he was trying to bring attention to himself in that he was declaring himself to be the Son of God. The others didn't have a clue, and they were all the hoity-floity religious leaders, professors of religion and so on, from Harvard and various places like that. They never, ever interview, except for one program we watched, they interviewed a couple of professors from Dallas Seminary. But since then, they've just avoided that like a plague. They always get that miserable, hyper, super left-wing liberal approach, and they just allegorize everything. And I'm sure that most of them don't even think that Christ was ever a person, historically, just simply an apparition. They even imply that. Most of the characters of the Old Testament, they're always saying, we don't even know if he was real. And therefore, all of Christ's teachings were simply taken to be allegories. You know, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's just allegorical, some little story by somebody that did great things and was a wonderful person, and that's about it. They certainly would not accept the bodily resurrection of Christ, and certainly would not accept in any way that Christ is the only Savior. You know, with them, all roads lead anywhere. Anywhere you want them to lead. That sounds like a philosophy of a young man that I knew many years ago that believed whatever you believe, that's where you're going to go. In other words, if you don't believe in hell, there's no hell. If you believe in hell and you don't believe in God, then you'll end up in hell. And if you believe that God is a woman, then you'll have a fantasized relationship in heaven. If you believe that, and so on. You say, who was that young man many years ago that you knew so well? Yes. Yours truly. Sounded good anyway, you know. Where are you going? Oh, I don't believe in hell. That's fine. You won't go there anyway because you don't believe it. I was one of those that if you believed it, fine. If you didn't, that was fine too. You could change all of human history by just simply believing or unbelieving. Wouldn't that be nice? I don't believe, for example, even to this day, that there are any negative believers here at Westside Bible this evening as we speak. And that you're all just delightfully, passionately interested in learning what I'm going to be teaching you. I can tell by the looks on your face. And some of you, boy, have you learned how to phony that look. All right, so his royal title then is the Son of God. And as members of the royal family of God, we share in that family with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, because of the virgin birth, our Lord was born Jewish royalty, already covered. There, he is called the Son of David. His royal family then, Jewish royal family, is the dynasty of David. And you can trace his lineage detailed in Matthew and in Luke. Matthew covers Joseph's line, kingly line. Of course, that ended abruptly with King Jeconiah, or Coniah as he's known historically, and the curse where he would never, ever bring forth a child that would ever be king again. Then you have Mary's lineage outlined in Luke, going all the way back to Nathan, whereas the other is born of Solomon, both of which are children that Bathsheba bore David during their relationship. They were married at that point, you understand. Point four, as a result of our Lord's resurrection, ascension, and session, we now have his third royal title, and that is, of course, by many names in Scripture. We know it primarily as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he has, for example, names such as the Bright Morning Star, the One of Many Crowns of Revelation 19:12. This is even written on his robe, according to Revelation 19, verse 16. Of course, we've already taken this up by a simple deduction, that when our Lord received his third royal title, he had no royal family to accompany it. You see, he has a royal family in his deity, the Father and the Holy Spirit. He has a royal family in his Jewish lineage, the nation of Israel. His third royal family are you and me. That is, all born-again believers of the church age. And remember, please, the church age began on the day of Pentecost and will cease at the rapture. And see, that's the only position, biblically, that makes any sense, because when you isolate the third family, that has to be dealt with separately than the second family. The second family, of course, is currently set aside, and that is the nation of Israel. And it explains all of the missing pieces of the historical puzzle. If you're not a dispensationalist, you end up with 1,000 missing pieces and you try to put it all together and it doesn't make any sense. Covenant theology cannot answer the questions of Scripture. Only dispensational theology can. And that, of course, is why we hold to the dispensational view of interpretation. The mechanics of the formation of the royal family is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as you know, that occurred on the day of Pentecost, even though then it was accompanied by various types of signs and evidences, and subsequently only because they needed a point of reference. And so if they saw individuals experiencing the same thing that they had experienced on the day of Pentecost, they said it was legitimate. We no longer have that today because we don't have people who live then investigating to see whether or not that is in fact a truthful experience. And secondly, we have the completion of the canon of Scripture. So the people that use those passages to say that the baptism of the Spirit is accompanied by all kinds of signs and wonders, well, frankly, they don't know what they're talking about. They haven't sat down logically and read it through. And, you know, I'm amazed as well. We heard some people tonight on television, and there's no logic to a lot of the stuff that people are proposing anymore. It just doesn't make any sense. And it's not that I don't understand it. The problem is I do understand it. And it's evident to me that they don't understand it. I can't remember the exact occasion, but we were eating and we were watching TV. And I said to my wife, "What a cluck. What an absolute dope." And the guy was talking like, you know, he just knew everything there was to know on that subject. He didn't know what he was talking about. That's like asking a movie actor or actresses how they feel politically. Don't ever buy anything they come up with. It's almost as bad as asking Clinton. Of course, nothing can be worse than that. All right, so the baptism of the Spirit, then, is the evidence of one's salvation, and it is non-experiential. Water baptism is an experience. But water baptism is unessential, whereas Spirit baptism is absolutely essential. If you're not baptized by the Spirit, you're not saved. If you're not baptized with water, so what? See the difference? Water baptism means absolutely nothing. And Paul makes that very clear even in the early part of his ministry when he was still water baptizing. He says, I can't even remember who I water baptized. And then he uses a phenomenal phrase, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Boy, does that nail those baptismal regenerists. But you see, they have the same Bible we do. Can't they read that? But they want to insist that water baptism cleanses from sin. No, it doesn't. The spiritual death of Christ cleanses from all sin. It's the application of the blood, if you understand the concept. All right. Some results of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the creation of a new spiritual species. You see, Israel is not a spiritual species. It is a natural species. When God set aside Israel, beginning with Abraham, he created a new race, Jews, and the Jewish nation. But now he has taken from every nation, kindred, and tongue, and set aside people spiritually for a new species. The new species being the church. And if you want to understand predestination very, very simply, instead of putting predestination or election to salvation to individuals, just simply put down salvation and election to the church. And you have no problem at all with it. We believe, of course, that election is collective, as he collectively elected Israel. But remember, there were warnings given to Israel with regard to their beliefs. One of the signs of their identity with this new natural species was circumcision. And if they weren't circumcised, see, all natural, then they were to be removed as a part of the family of Israel. They lost their family position, even though they were born Jews. But you see, regeneration was the key as the stabilizer and the continuant as far as their status was concerned. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all that were born Jews became Israel, only the regenerate ones. And you see, Abraham is the model. Now, if you understand that, and you understand that families, species-wise, began with regeneration, not natural seed, then you go back and read Romans chapters 3 and 4, and when it says that Abraham is the father of us all, it's not talking about natural father and that we're spiritual Jews, as many have concluded and obviously erred. No, we are as Father Abraham by virtue of the fact that he began with regeneration. He was saved before God set him apart as the nation Israel. Remember, he was still a Gentile then. Actually, you can't even call him that because technically speaking, there was no distinction. He was just a member of the human race, born in a particular lineage of Shem. Remember, the other two sons were Ham and Japheth. Most of you are Japhetic. Some of you may have. We have a few here who have some Semitic blood, and some of you may even have some Hamitic blood. You're not aware of it, but obviously you might. Ham, by the way, didn't have all black children. He had a black one and a white one. I saw that just the other day on TV. A woman had twins, and one was black and the other was white. And she's a bit disturbed. He's not, but I think she was artificially inseminated. And so, again, modern medicine triumphs. It's almost as bad as the person that went in for surgery on their arm and they removed their leg. That happened recently. These people are really brilliant. What do they do? Walk in and go, let's see, eeny, meeny, miny, moe. Chunk. Now, I have heard even of dentists where they pull the wrong tooth, but that, you know, you can at least excuse that. It's a tooth. It's in the reasonable proximity of the area of his expertise. But imagine going in to have a wart removed from your neck and the guy cuts your foot off. Well, we got rid of the wart on your foot. Or to get rid of the wart, he cuts your head off. I don't know. Strange people. All right, so this new spiritual species, and by the way, what is the key passage with regard to the new spiritual species? I'll make it easier for you. What book? It starts with an E, ends with an S. It's right before Philippians. Ephesians, thank you. The second, third chapter makes it very clear. The middle wall of partition has been destroyed, and we who were once not a part of the Commonwealth of Israel, in fact, were enemies, have now become one in Christ. The baptism of the Spirit, then, does not distinguish between Jews or Gentiles. You are no longer a Gentile, you are now church. Jews are no longer Jews when they become believers, they are church. The baptism of the Spirit baptizes them into the body of Christ, and they are joined in union with Christ. And that's how we become family of God, and specifically, royal family. All right, with that then, well, one more point we should get. The royal family, as we speak, is being completed. Apparently, God has a number involved, and when it is completed, the rapture will occur. So someone right now may be confessing Christ as Savior, believing in Him, and He may be the next or the last to come in. You say, well, what is that number that God is looking for? I know. And you should know too, as per Colossians 2, when the number of the royal family of God is equal to the number of operative demons in the tribulation period. Here's the problem. Number one, we don't know how many demons there are and how many will be operating in the tribulation. So don't try to figure it out. Your computer does not have the answer. Even if you have a Pentium with a new processor. The old one would have given you the wrong figure. It couldn't figure anything over, I don't know, it had some problems with billions and billions, and it used to drop a zero, pick up a one, or I don't know what it was exactly, because I don't deal with numbers like that. That's like that gal who's doing her checkbook, and her husband leans over to her and says, by the way, hon, what's our check balance? And she says, oh, a $4.3 billion. And he says, are you sure that's right? And she says, oh, yeah. I would very quickly take the books away from Mama, I'll tell you. And if we did have that, we wouldn't be that calm about it. 4.3 what? I think it's 4.6 billion. See, I dropped 3/10 of a billion just like that because I have the old Pentium processor. So when the royal family is completed, in other words, when the last member of the body of Christ is brought in through regeneration, the rapture will occur. You know, I think it'd be thrilling if it'd be one of you. The only thing that would be more thrilling than that if it would be me who did it. Just imagine, you're talking to someone about Christ, and the person, you say, well, would you like to acknowledge him now? Yes, okay. And before you get through praying, you're gone. How about that? Let me think about that one for a while, huh? Of course, if it was up to some of the people of Westside, the rapture would never occur. Sarcasm mine. Why? Because they never witness. And that's still one of the mysteries that's not biblical, that I have great difficulty with. How anybody who is saved doesn't want to talk to other people who are unsaved, especially family first. Point B, definition and description of the royal family of God. Point one, the royal family is defined as every church age believer, regardless of antecedents, background, race, or classification. All those distinctions are erased at the point of salvation. Two, whatever you were before, you are now royal family of God. And in parentheses, this royalty is permanent. It's eternal. Now, one of the things that we're going to be dealing with under the general heading of the Royal Family Honor Code is just how does royalty act? Royalty is supposed to be the top of the rung, if you please, the highest echelon within a society. They are looked upon with great respect. In ancient times, why, they were bowed before. They were called such things as my lord, my liege, your majesty. And we have one that qualifies as such, the Lord Jesus. But we're his children. And a king would always make sure that his children were well tutored and that they acted the part of royalty. The way they walked, the way they talked, their manners, their demeanor, just every common day activity for royalty was always the best. As a matter of fact, when they used to tried to determine whether or not a person was royalty, they couldn't hide it because commoners would act a certain way and royalty were so trained that they couldn't act any other way than royalty. So the Royal Family Honor Code is going to tell you how to act if you don't know already and how to treat each other. Royalty don't sit around squabbling. Forget England. Well, see, that's why it is so upsetting to the English people. Because they held that royalty was the highest that you could be held. They had the best. Of course, you had the same thing in France. but as a result of the French Revolution, you know, France has never been the same since. Not that France was much before, but I'm just simply, if you have French background, forget it. You know, you were born here. You're an American. I have to go back and remind myself occasionally that not all the Greeks of the past were noteworthy. Especially some of their military. Their military personnel used to have a young boy who used to remove the boots. See? And he would remove them the way boots are usually removed. He would simply face in the opposite direction of the person and bend over and pull off the boot. I'll go no further with that. They all had their little boys. They were pedophiles. Greeks. There's one section of them, they were all homosexuals. The Canaanites. Greeks. So, you know, I could say, well, what a great heritage I came from. No, I came from a great heritage. I was born in New York. And I talk like the Jerky Boys. Every one of them. Including the profanity that comes along with it. It was one of the big lessons of becoming a believer. Not to use an expletive instead of an adjective. The thing that I always found about expletives after I became fairly educated was that unconjugatable and unconjugatable. You use the same word for whether tense, mood, voice, doesn't matter. You can make it into a participle. Now some of you are running it through your minds and you're harboring mental attitude sins. We have to rebound all over again. I shouldn't have introduced it. So again, whatever we were before we were saved, we are now a royal family. And that means that there's no class distinction within the royal family. We're all on equal standing. Whether you've been saved a day or 60 years, doesn't matter. You have the same privileges that any other does. And you see, under normal royal families, the firstborn is what? Is the heir. Then it has to go down the line. But in the spiritual royal family, we're all heirs with number one status. We've all been adopted as number one sons. That's phenomenal. So the last one that's saved is going to have the same standing and status as the first one that was saved on the day of Pentecost. There were those that came out of the age of Israel that became a part of the church age. Most of the apostles. Then you also have some, if you read the book of Acts, where they had to be instructed more perfectly in the way because they had been saved under John's ministry. And they didn't know anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when they heard about it, they acknowledged it and became members of the body of Christ. Remember that believers who are not baptized by the Spirit but were still saved under another economy were still saved, but they were under that other economy. And it wasn't until the baptism of the Spirit occurred that the distinction of church became. We are now church, members of the royal family of God. And I can't stress that enough because there's so much confusion tonight regarding that in most churches. They don't have a clue as to where they are in God's economy. They don't have a clue. You have all of the Reformation churches that want to be spiritual Israel. It's ironic that not one church that came out of the Reformation believes in a literal millennium. They're all covenant theology. Presbyterianism, Lutheranism, Wesleyan, or Methodism, all of them. Now, there are those that were originally Presbyterians, and then they began the Reformed Presbyterian groups, and then they even pulled out of that, and the movement began in this country under the general heading of Bible churches. And the Bible church movement is simply old Presbyterians that learned dispensational truth. And it's amazing to hear a good sound Presbyterian who is a dispensationalist. They've thrown out covenant theology, but some of them still practice infant baptism. Who do you suppose one of their major leaders was? C.I. Scofield. No, Lewis Berry Chafer. C.I. Scofield was a doctor who kind of gave it up and went into theology. Same with M.R. DeHaan. As far as I'm concerned, DeHaan should have stuck with his medicine. You ever read his book, The Chemistry of the Blood? Man doesn't understand a thing about hematology. Yet he was an M.D. And unsaved hematologists have just scorned at that book. They say, the man doesn't even know what he's talking about. And he had a degree? And he practiced medicine? But then a lot of people today have a degree and practice medicine. That's even scarier, isn't it? You ask them about something that's wrong with your eye, and they'll say, well, I cut that class. But let me look and see. I'll get the book and see what it says about it. Yeah, sure. I'll get the same book, and I'll find out what's wrong with my eye. Thank you. Point three, under the assets of election and predestination, every member of the royal family has equal privilege and equal opportunity to execute God's plan. So no one gets shorted. That's the point. And see, here's the thing. If that is true, and it is, that every believer has the same opportunity to advance, why do some advance and some don't? The ones that don't want to. That's simple. That's just very, very basically simple. For instance, if you were given a sum of money and the person said, I've given 10 people that same sum of money, I've made it possible, if you will follow the directions that I've given you with that sum of money, that within 5 years, you'll be a multi-billionaire. Now, I guarantee you, only 2 out of the 10 will follow the directions. That's just human nature. We want to sing in the night, I did it my way. It's the same way with the Christian life. All of the details of the Christian life are outlined clearly in God's Word. And we all start at the same start. No one has a head start. And there's no handicap in your game of life. Equal privilege, equal opportunity. Why do some advance and some don't? Volitional responsibility. You're responsible for your own decisions. And I can hear the excuses now, and they're null and void. They have absolutely no credence whatever. Because there is no legitimate excuse if every believer has the same potentiality of advance. Why did Paul advance? Well, he was Paul. Wrong. He was no different than any of us. No different at all. How many potential Apostle Pauls could we have in the church? All the males. How many Lydias could we have in the church? All the females. If she happens to be one of the highest of the females of Scripture of the church age. unless you want to be Martha or Mary, but then if you're Martha, you have to do a lot of complaining and cooking. Equal privilege, equal opportunity. See, God is an equal opportunity employer. He starts you all off in the same place, gives you the same assets, gives you the same sum of money, and says, look, follow my directions, and in so many years, you'll be wealthy. The sum of money are the divine assets we have in Christ. The wealthy is spiritual maturity. But you know as well as I that hundreds of thousands of believers that are alive this very night will never reach maturity. They'll die completely unfulfilled. But there's no excuse for you. The only excuse I can give them is they never even know they could. Because those idiots that were standing up there teaching them never told them. And they are idiots. You think the Bible is just reading the Sunday paper to the kids? Or entertaining them? The latest thing now. God has a sense of humor, and I can just see some of them going through eternity dressed in a Joker outfit. Wouldn't that be great? Oh, you were one of those entertaining pastors, huh? Yeah. With the thing in the hat and the, you know, and the different colors and so on. The court jester. Yeah. Uh-huh. Will you be privileged to have your name inscribed on the pillars? Possible. There's going to be a list of heroes. All right. Under election, every believer has equal privilege. Under predestination, he has equal opportunity inside the power sphere. See, God predestined and elected certain things for us. He sovereignly decided that these were things that were going to be our assets. When you became a believer, those assets were given to you. The ability of your spiritual advance. But if you go the rest of your life living like a spiritual pauper, that's not God's fault. He made you spiritual royalty. Point four. There are seven results of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A, the first of them, the extension of a great power experiment of the hypostatic union moved into the church age. What is the great power experiment? Christ living in the prototype divine dynasphere, then each believer potentially living in the operational divine dynasphere or power sphere, which was given to us by God the Father. You see, he elected that for his son. Excuse me. He said, my son will have total protection as long as he stays in that power sphere. And he did. You say, well, what would have happened if he got out? It's a moot point. He never got out. Okay? He never got out. What's that doctrine called? It begins with an I. And it has an M in it. A P and an E and a C. Yeah, impeccability. The doctrine of impeccability. You know, the age-old theological classroom discussion was Christ, not able to sin or able not to sin. There's a Latin phrase that goes with it, post something or other. Do you remember it, Randy? No? I didn't want to put you on the spot because I can't remember it. So. And if I can't remember it, then it's, who cares, right, Robin?
Yeah.
All right. So we have the extension then of the great power experiment. It worked for our Lord. And don't ever give me that it worked for him because he was God. He didn't use his deity. He was true humanity. And it was the man Christ Jesus that is glorified, not his deity. His deity was always glorified. He didn't do anything to deify himself, and he didn't do anything to glorify his deity. It's his humanity that was glorified. And given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. It's talking about the humanity of Christ. That's that famous section in Philippians 2 that deals with the hypostatic union. He didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he was God. And he took upon himself the form of flesh, of no reputation, and humbled himself and became obedient, even the death of the cross, whereby God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The second area, or point B, the results of the baptism of the Spirit, the creation of the new spiritual species. To use that divine power. See, don't you see? I'll give you time to write. Look up here a minute. Don't you see that no other believer in any other dispensation had that divine power available to them? No Jew, ever. Not to the degree that we do. The church is unique. And yet we just kind of flounder around and make all kinds of excuses for not doing and not growing. God says, hey, you got more power available to you than I ever gave to any other species of believer. And I'll never give it again. At the rapture, it ceases. There's no other time that you could have been born except now for that power to be available for you. What a phenomenal privilege. Yet the average believer doesn't have a clue. Thirdly, the election of the royal family of God. Fourthly, or D, positional sanctification. What is our positional sanctification? First chapter of Ephesians. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. Isn't that fantastic? Of no other believer was that ever said than the church age believer. Seated in the heavenlies with Christ positionally. If we're there positionally and eternity is actual, where are we going to be throughout all of eternity? Sitting with Christ at the right hand of the Father as his family. What an honor. Point E, the fifth thing that happens as a result of the baptism of the Spirit, every believer is an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And this simply says, the next time you're feeling sorry for yourself, go outside and look up at the beautiful stars or whatever you can see and then say to yourself, that's mine. Because it's his. Everything he owns, he has jointly inherited to us. Isn't that phenomenal? Everything that Jesus Christ, and he owns everything. And we go around, oh, I got a little pain.
Lake.
You say to yourself, I'm a joint heir of Jesus Christ. Now put a skip in your walk, hold your head a little higher. You might even start singing A Closer Walk with Thee. The sixth thing that occurs is eternal security. The seventh thing that occurs is equal privilege under predestination. Point five, the nomenclature for the royal family of God. These are just a few, but I think they will suffice at least for our study. The church. Leave a space because I'm going to give you some things about that tomorrow night. The body of Christ. The bride of Christ. The temple, emphasizing the resident place of the Trinity. See, your body is the temple. We know that. What? Know ye not that you are, what? Bought with a price? Glorify God. Your body is the temple. And it's amazing the way Paul addresses it to the Corinthians, because you see, they were making so much about the Corinthian temple. And they were making so much about all of their architecture. And let's face it, they must have had beauty, because I've seen ruins of it. And even the ruins are beautiful. And you can just visualize, at least I can, what they must have looked like at one time, surrounding these villages and cities. Athens, for example, is spectacular. Our motel room and my daughter's motel room. We could open up the shutters. There was a little balcony there, and you could walk out onto the balcony, and there was the Acropolis all lit up. We're at the base of it. Phenomenal. Just phenomenal. Then the time before, we walked up the very steps that Paul walked up, stood in areas that he must have ministered at, stood before the statues that Paul must have mentioned in the book of Acts, the one to the unknown God. And then we looked down and we saw where he ministered on Mars Hill. That particular day, there happened to be a tour guide there, and there was about 15 or 20 people standing around. I have a picture of it. Of course, it's a long shot away. Didn't have a telephoto lens on my camera. And I said to my wife, I said, look, there's Paul teaching the multitudes. Looked just like it. You couldn't see their faces. It was a crowd with someone standing in the center teaching. So they must have been just absolutely enthralled with their architecture. It's beautiful. And here Paul comes along and says, it's not all that. It's your body. That's the temple. That's the residence of God. He's within you. And the old legalist says, remember, where you go, he goes with you, and what you do, he does. And what you drink, he drinks too. And what you smoke, he smokes too. And when you play cards, he plays cards too. Yeah. Now, it ends there, folks. And God doesn't like to watch R-rated movies, certainly not X-rated. Isn't that ridiculous? See, and they're always talking about what's going in. That's not what corrupts the temple. It's what comes out of it. And these very people that are sitting judgmentally upon other believers are the ones that are doing what? Corrupting the temple. Or defiling it. And the scripture says, defile the temple and God will defile you. Well, tomorrow night we'll continue with this and we'll take up detail, church, body of Christ, bride, and temple. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Again, reminding us of our status in Christ, that we are indeed your royal family. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.